It's always a joy and a privilege to welcome someone into our service here to bring the message. And our speaker this morning is no stranger. He's been here before, and we've certainly enjoyed his ministry. And it's Kirk Wellum. Kirk is principal of Toronto Baptist Seminary and Bible College. And he may want to tell you a little bit more about that when he comes up. But Kirk, welcome to our pulpit this morning. God bless you as you bring to us God's message.
You in? Well, it's wonderful to be back here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. When I was here last May, if my records are correct, I spoke to you from Daniel chapter 1. And Daniel is a study that I've been engaged in for the past year and a half or so, and actually started preaching on it in different churches and turned it into a course at Toronto Baptist Seminary. So I thought when I came back today, I would take you a little further in that journey. And this morning, share with you from Daniel chapter 2. And then this evening, if you come back, we can take a look at Daniel chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn to Daniel 2. It is a longer passage. I will read it at a good pace, but we need to have the content at least before us in our minds, and then I will draw out a few simple lessons from the passage. So Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me my dream and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you can tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a person on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among human beings." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, went out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, God of my ancestors, for you have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, whose name, also called Belteshazzar, Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who understands or who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty might know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked. There before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all people everywhere, all the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Well, it's a long passage, and many things could be said about it. When I teach it at the school, it's a two-hour lecture. I won't keep you for 2 hours this morning. There are some things, though, that we can note even on the surface of the passage and hopefully take them away with us this morning. The book of Daniel, as I mentioned when I was here last time, is a fascinating book, 12 chapters, divides into two parts. Chapters 1 to 6 are narrative. Chapters 7 through 12 are apocalyptic literature. The book is interesting because it's written in two different languages, Aramaic and Hebrew. The first chapter and the first four verses of chapter 2 are written in Hebrew. Chapters 2, verse 5 through the end of chapter 7 are written in Aramaic. And then chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. You say, big deal? Well, it is a big deal because Hebrew was the language of the Jews. Aramaic was the language of the Babylonians. And Babylon, at this particular point in time, was the superpower of the day. Babylon ruled the world, and so Aramaic was the language of the world. It was the language of politics, the language of the marketplace, the language of the military. When God spoke in Aramaic, He was speaking to the world. He had a message not just for the Jewish people, but for all people everywhere. It would be equivalent to God speaking in English, at least in our part of the world today. The Aramaic section of the book of Daniel is arranged in a very peculiar way. It is what is known among scholars as a chiastic structure. Don't worry about the fancy language. Scholars always like to make things sound more complicated than they really are. It boils down to this. Chapter 2 is linked to chapter 7. Chapter 3 is linked to chapter 6. And chapters 4 and 5 are linked together. The structure of the passage ties these sections together. They're thematically bound. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 presents the Lord reigning over the nations and in the midst of human history, establishing a kingdom that will not be shaken. Chapter 3, as we'll see tonight, and chapter 6 have to do with God protecting His people in times of trouble. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego delivered from a fiery furnace in chapter 3. Daniel delivered from a lion's den in chapter 6. And then chapters 4 and 5 go together thematically because they record judgment. Judgment on Babylon, judgment on Nebuchadnezzar because of his arrogant pride, and judgment on Belshazzar, his grandson, the last king of Babylon, the party animal who did not see the sun come up the next morning because he was executed in the middle of the night by Darius the Mede, and all of this according to the purpose and plan of God. Well, this morning we're in chapter 2. We're in a chapter that gives us a grand picture of the future. It is a vision that is revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar of all people. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, the man who was responsible for the exile of the Israelites, the man whom God used to carry away Israel into captivity. Israel was being judged by God. Nebuchadnezzar was doing his own thing for his own reasons. Little did he know that he was but an instrument in God's hands to do what God had warned Israel he would do if they were disobedient. And God comes to Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, not once, but a number of times. And God speaks to this man who appears to be at the top of his game, who appears to have a sole control over the nations of the world. And God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar is not in control of all things, ultimately, but that the God of Israel is in control of all things, that Yahweh rules and reigns, and that when all is said and done, when the dust is settled, Yahweh and the kingdom that He has established or will establish will triumph over all of the kingdoms of this world. Well, looking at the passage, looking at Daniel chapter 2, the first thing I want you to note is that Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the desperation that is initially his response reveals his need for divine revelation. In the second year of his reign, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him and he could not sleep. Dreams were very, very important in the ancient world. Ancient peoples used to believe that the gods were communicating to mere mortals when there were dreams. And this is particularly the case if you were a king. If you were someone like Nebuchadnezzar and you had a dream, you wanted to know the meaning of the dream because the gods were speaking to you. These men were seen as representatives of the gods. They ruled on behalf of the gods. And the gods were believed to communicate with them by means of dreams and visions. Nebuchadnezzar was involved in a very aggressive foreign policy at this time. Perhaps there was something out there in the world that he needed to know. Maybe there was a rebellion going on in his own ranks. This dream woke him. This dream troubled him. He must know its meaning. And so he does what any foreign monarch would have done under such circumstances. He calls for his magicians and his enchanters, his sorcerers and his astrologers. This was a branch of the government, so to speak, that existed in order to give wise counsel to the king, to help him make decisions. You know, we shouldn't think of these guys as, you know, kind of a bunch of, you know, dreamy-eyed quacks who, you know, went around looking in crystal balls or reading tea leaves or palms or bumps on your bald head. A little more sophisticated than that. But these were the men that were called for under such circumstances. There seems to be an indication in the text that Nebuchadnezzar and his astrologers weren't getting along that well at this particular point in time. Because when the astrologers are brought in, Nebuchadnezzar kind of changes the rules of the game. He tells them that he wants them to give him the dream first and then its interpretation. They object. They were used to the king telling them the dream and then they giving him the interpretation. But he thinks to himself, well, how in the world am I going to know that your interpretation is any good if you can't even tell me what I dreamed? If you fellows are really that clever, if you have insight into the world beyond this one, then you should be able to tell me the contents of my dream. And if you get that right, then I will be inclined to trust you when it comes to the interpretation. They balk again. I mean, Mr. King, with all due respect, you are asking too much of us. No king has ever asked this kind of thing from his magicians, his enchanters, his astrologers. Then they make this incredible confession. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among human beings. Nebuchadnezzar is furious and orders the execution of the wise men of Babylon. Before we carry on with the story, we need to stop here. Why weren't these magicians, astrologers, enchanters, and so forth, why weren't they able to give the king the contents of his dream and then interpret it for him? I don't think it's true that they never got anything right. Otherwise, they would have been fired or executed long ago. Normally speaking, these men were helpful to the king. But in this particular case, they drew a blank. In this particular case, they were unable to give the king his dream and certainly unable to explain his meaning. The question is why? And here's what I want to suggest as a possible answer. These wise men, these astrologers, these magicians, they are stymied because this dream has come from God himself and has to do with what theologians talk about as special revelation. Theologians distinguish between what is known as common revelation or general revelation and special revelation. General, common revelation is that which is made known to all human beings everywhere by virtue of the fact that they have been made in God's image and they have been placed in God's world. So that we as human beings living in this world have some understanding according to the scriptures of the existence of God, of His glory, of His power, of the fact that we are accountable to Him. Our own consciences bear witness of the fact. That's Paul's argument in Romans 1 and 2. That's true of all human beings everywhere. No one is born an atheist. People convert to atheism. Every human being made in the image of God is aware at some deep level, because God Himself testifies to it in the deepest recesses of the heart, that they were made for God, that they are in rebellion against God, and that God has every right to hold them to account. Paul says, those who do such things know they deserve death, but they continue to do it and encourage others as well. That's general, common, universal revelation. But there is another kind of revelation. It is talked about as special, peculiar, saving revelation. It is a revelation that has to do with God and His kingdom, God and His salvation, God and His glorious plan to rescue human beings who have gone astray and to bring them back into fellowship with Himself. That plan is not written in the sky. You cannot discern it on the waves of the sea. You cannot find it etched out on the bark of a tree. That information must be disclosed by God Himself, and is disclosed in a very unique way by means of words. Words preached, words written down, and then ultimately the Word Himself who becomes incarnate among human beings. These wise men of Babylon are unable to tell King Nebuchadnezzar what it is he wants to know, because what God has made known to him in dreams and visions in the night has to do with the establishment of His kingdom, which we know is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't read Daniel chapter 2 as though the New Testament does not exist. We do not read Daniel chapter 2 without an awareness of the fact that it's connected to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have a dream. Daniel has a dream. And in Daniel's dream, what does he see? He sees one like a son of man, coming on the clouds of heaven, approaching the Ancient of Days, and being given a kingdom that will never pass away. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are linked. And when we come into the New Testament, we find that Daniel 7 is a pivotal passage when it comes to understanding the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes as the ultimate expression of the Son of Man, one who is a human being and yet more than a human being, one who is the God-man, and one who establishes a kingdom of salvation through which men must enter if they are to have a saving knowledge of God. God is pulling back the veil and is giving Nebuchadnezzar some glimpse of the glory which is to come. And in order for him to understand that glory, a man full of the Spirit, a man like Daniel, must come and must explain the mystery. Otherwise, all of the wisdom of Babylon is completely ineffective. Well, we need to remember that. Real wisdom today is not found in Ottawa. We know that, I trust. It's not found in Washington. It's not found in London or New York. It's not found in university classrooms or in corporate boardrooms. Real wisdom is found in God Himself and all that He has done in His great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful monarch of his day. He had access to all of the information that it was possible for a man to access. And yet, unless God spoke, unless God opened his eyes, unless God revealed his truth to Nebuchadnezzar, he was a man in the dark. The same is true today. Secondly, let me say something very quickly about Daniel's prayer. The order is given by Nebuchadnezzar: put these wise men to death. They won't give me my dream. They can't interpret it. Away with all of them. Daniel is included in that group of wise men. Obviously, he wasn't called into the initial meeting, but he is quickly identified as a wise man who must be put to death with all the rest. And so we read in the passage how he has this conversation with Arioch, the commander of the guard, the man entrusted with the execution order. And he asks Arioch, you know, what's going on? What's wrong with Nebuchadnezzar? Why such a harsh command? What's eating at him? And Arioch explains what's happening. And so Daniel, in a very bold move, goes into King Nebuchadnezzar and asks for time. And then, having secured the time he needs, he goes back to his house and he calls his three Hebrew friends around him, known in Babylonian as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, their Hebrew names. And he says, "Brothers, if you've ever prayed before, you'd better pray now. Let us seek the face of the God of heaven, the one who discloses mysteries. Let us ask him for the information we need. Otherwise, we're going to be put to death with the wise men of Babylon." Daniel understands that prayer brings him into the throne room of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what is true of Daniel is true of us today. I mean, that's one of the wonderful things about prayer, something that we don't often appreciate. That prayer brings us into the presence of the Almighty, brings us into the presence of the one who holds all things in his hands, who is working out all things according to the counsel of his own will. Daniel prays for help. And we are told in the middle of the night, the vision is revealed to Daniel, and its contents are understandable. I don't want to make too much of that, but it strikes me as being very significant and special. Daniel prays. I don't know if he continued to pray until he fell asleep. Have you ever had that happen to you before? Don't think that Daniel was beyond that. I mean, praying, there he is, praying, and eventually he just grows more and more weary and falls asleep. And then as he sleeps, the vision is revealed. Or perhaps he prayed and finished his prayers and then, waiting upon the Lord, he got into his bed, pulled up the covers and went to sleep, and the Lord came to him. I don't know exactly how it went down, but there's something precious about this. He didn't get this insight when he was ransacking the libraries of Babylon looking for an answer. Of course, he didn't have a personal computer in that day, so he certainly wasn't on Google looking for an answer like we might be today. While he slept in the darkness, in the night. In a sense, you see, while he's passive and waiting on the Lord, a kind of act of passivity, God comes to him. And in an instant, Daniel understands all that he needs to know. That's what God is able to do. God is able to drive away the clouds. God is able to give instant clarity. God is able to teach in a way that nobody else can. And so it reminds us that in times of trouble, we should seek the face of God. We should pray. We should pray earnestly. We should pray with a little bit of holy desperation. Lord, hear. Lord, answer. Lord, have mercy upon us. God still reveals mysteries to his people. God still is able to direct us and give us the information we seek when we need it most. Well, the dream and its interpretation have to do with what God is going to do in the future from Daniel's time. Daniel, when he comes into Nebuchadnezzar, explains to the king exactly what he saw. He says to Nebuchadnezzar that in his dream he saw a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head was made of pure gold, the chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And then Daniel says, as you were watching, as you were beholding the statue, all of a sudden your mind was drawn to a rock that was being cut out, but not by human hands, a supernatural rock. And this rock strikes the statue at its weakest point, at the feet, at the mixture of iron and clay, and topples the statue. And then the rock crushes the statue, all of the statue, to dust. becomes like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. When the wind blows, it is gone. Its place is remembered no more. The rock, however, grows and grows and grows and becomes a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. Daniel then gives the interpretation from his vantage point in redemptive history. That is, from where Daniel is located in terms of what God is doing, Daniel gives an interpretation. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. You're the top dog. You are an Adamic-like character that's going to become important in chapter 4. But Nebuchadnezzar is being portrayed as an Adamic. That is, you know, Adam and Eve. That's what I mean by Adamic. An Adamic-like character. He is the King of Kings because the God of Heaven has given him dominion and power and might and glory. He has placed in his hands all people everywhere, the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, Nebuchadnezzar has power over them. He says, after him will come another kingdom, silver, inferior to his kingdom of gold. And then a third kingdom, bronze, inferior to silver and to gold. And then finally a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. For iron smashes and breaks everything to pieces. And this fourth kingdom will crush and break all the others. But the feet and toes of the kingdom will be this unstable mixture. It will never quite cohere. There will be, at best, a kind of temporary peaceful coexistence. But most significantly, in the days of the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or left to another people. What does all of this mean? Well, Daniel has told us that the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar. We are now in a position, because we live after Daniel's time, to fill in the rest of the pieces. The chest and arms of silver represent the Medo-Persian kingdom. The belly and thighs of bronze, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And the legs and feet and toes that are a mixture of iron and baked clay represent the Roman Empire. Notice how the kingdoms of men decline in glory over time. We think as 21st century people that we represent the pinnacle of human development. God does not view things that way. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Medo-Persia was silver. Alexander and the Greeks were bronze. The Romans were the iron mixed with baked clay. Who in the world knows what God's assessment of us would be? No, the kingdoms of men decline in glory over time. But while they decline in glory, they increase in ferocity. They become stronger, tougher, meaner, and they last longer. But the glory is not there. The glory has faded. The glory dissipates. There may even be an indication that there will be a move in the future from despotism to democracy. You know, from the kind of absolute authority that a man like Nebuchadnezzar could yield to the beginnings of democracy that appear with the Greeks and then continue with the Romans and then have continued to this day, because personally I think that all the kingdoms that come after Rome still borrow aspects of that ancient kingdom. And I think the rest of the prophecy of Daniel bears that out. In the days of the Romans, what does God say he will do? He will establish a kingdom that will never pass away, a supernatural kingdom. It's pictured by the stone. It is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a kingdom that begins small at first and then grows and grows and grows until it fills the whole earth. A teaching confirmed by the New Testament, where Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed. Smallest of all the garden plants, yet when it grows, it provides a tree in which the birds can nest. Or he describes the kingdom of heaven as a little bit of leaven or yeast that a woman puts into to dough. And it penetrates that dough, and it has a leavening effect on the whole thing. So it is with the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes in the most unexpected way. A child born to a young woman in a manger in Bethlehem. Yet one whose goings forth are of old, even from everlasting. One who represents the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of Israel. One who, in the words of John the Baptist, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of this shown to Nebuchadnezzar hundreds of years before it takes place. What does that say to us? It says to us that the God that we serve, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, knows exactly what He's doing, has accomplished His purposes, and will accomplish His purposes in space and time. And we are called to trust Him, and to love Him, and to worship Him, and to serve Him. Is there anybody here who is not a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anyone here who is not bound to His authority? Is there anyone here who has not cast themselves upon His mercy? God requires you to do that today. God requires that you surrender to Him, no matter who you are, young or old. No matter what you have done, no matter how you're living. You are told in the words of that royal psalm, Psalm 2, to kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Lest you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to save you. He is the King, and it is His kingdom that was foretold in this passage. Finally, notice the words of praise that come from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar and his promotion of Daniel in the kingdom of Babylon. When God speaks, people listen, including Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar falls prostrate before Daniel. Now, that's an amazing thing. Nebuchadnezzar's a big deal. You've got to remember that. Big cheese, top dog, you know, big daddy. You don't get any higher than Nebuchadnezzar. He's a big, big man in the ancient world. When Nebuchadnezzar gets down on his face in front of a Hebrew exile, you can be certain that he has been overwhelmed by the impact of truth. And that's what happens here. That's what happens when God draws near. Even the big shots of the world get down on their faces. Was Nebuchadnezzar saved? I don't think so. We're going to see tonight that by the time we get to chapter 3, this guy has erected a statue to himself. I don't think this is a response of a saved man. As a matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar reminds us that it's possible to be temporarily wowed by the effect of truth and yet unconverted. How many times have you been in a service like this and temporarily wowed by the effect of Bible truth being proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, and yet you find a way to go out and to return to the mud in which you like to muck around? Don't do it. Nebuchadnezzar warns us about that. It's possible to be impressed but not converted. I want to close by drawing your attention to Daniel. Daniel, although he has the ruler of the world bowing before him, doesn't let it go to his head. Daniel is a remarkable man in the Scriptures. He's not a sinless man. There was only one sinless man, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Scriptures, Daniel's remarkable. I mean, Daniel didn't have the benefit of a Christian education. He was raised in a pagan educational system. He spent all of his life serving at the highest level of pagan politics. You know, some Christians are so insecure they wouldn't go near either of those things. As though God cannot hold His people by His grace in the midst of any fiery furnace. No, Daniel's a remarkable individual. What makes him remarkable? Well, I think we get a glimpse of it in his words to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, this dream was not made known to me because I'm smarter than anybody else on the face of the earth. No, I'm just God's servant. I'm God's conduit. God wants you to know something about what He's going to do in the future. He wants you to know something about a kingdom that He will establish that will never pass away. And I'm the messenger. That's why God has spoken to me. That's why God has given me this revelation. There's a humility about Daniel. There's a sense in which Daniel is overwhelmed by the grace and mercy of God. And so it doesn't matter that kings bow before him. Daniel knows that there is only one great king. And it is before him that Daniel bows. I mean, later on in the book, we're going to learn that Daniel bows on a regular basis before the King of Glory. And that explains his faith. And that explains his longevity. And that explains his single-minded focus, even in the midst of the godless kingdom of Babylon. May you and I, who have known God's grace, never get over that grace. And may it be transforming us on a daily basis as long as we live. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Your grace revealed even to a pagan foreign monarch, telling him that you are in control, that your kingdom will be established, and that it will triumph over the kingdoms of this world. Help us to hear this message today. Help us to be sure that we are a part of that kingdom, that we have submitted to its king, that the Lord Jesus Christ is important to us, is loved by us, and is obeyed by us. Grant us grace, we pray. In his name, amen.